firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to
more than just a Sunday school story, the well-known account of the shepherd boy who beat the mighty giant is an important reminder to all of us of what we can accomplish when God is on our side. Welcome to the Sunday Sermon on Through the Bible. I'm your host, Steve Schwetz, and today our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, takes us to 1 Samuel chapter 17 for his message titled, David, the Giant Killer. And while you climb aboard the Bible bus and get comfortable for another great adventure in God's Word, I'll share a few letters from listeners of our Sudanese broadcast in Indonesia. First, we hear from a grandmother. A long time ago, I studied Islam, but I felt that the seed of Christianity was in my heart. I doubted Islam and decided to follow Jesus in 1999. Because of my faith, I have been outcast from my village several times, but now the village people are kind to me and they know me as a new person that often helps others. They often say that my life inspires them to work hard and help others. Although I am 80 years old, I still work in the field and sometimes I bring my audio box so that I can listen to Sudanese TTB that helps me grow in my faith. I am happy and recently the people around me appointed me as a leader in the village and the local government likes to contact me for my opinion. Isn't that great? Now here's a letter. This is from another listener in Indonesia that actually requests our prayers. It's not easy to be a child of the Lord Jesus. There are many challenges and problems to be faced. In my village, people excommunicate, intimidate, and even drive away the children of God. I have experienced those things. Your Sudanese TTB program always strengthens my faith, and I will commit to follow Jesus at any situation. Please pray more people here will choose to follow Jesus, even if it means difficult circumstances for them. Help them to trust God to provide for all their needs. Well, we've got time for just one more. I am not a follower of Jesus, but I like listening to the words of God on the Sudanese TTB program. The words of God touch my heart. My husband never stops me from listening to you, even though he is a religious leader in my village. He is a good man, and he is not a fanatic. He even often asks Christians to pray for him when he gets sick. Please keep teaching because we are curious to know more. Isn't it amazing to see God's Word making a difference in lives all around the world? If you'd like to pray for these listeners and more, then join our world prayer team at ttb.org/pray. Tomorrow, the team is praying specifically for the Sudanese broadcasts in Indonesia, and then later this week, we'll travel on our knees to the Philippines, Papua New Guinea, Myanmar, and Vietnam. So why don't you join us? Each day is a new and exciting journey as we watch God work through His Word in the hearts and lives of the people who study with us on Through the Bible. So to check out where we've been lately and to sign up as a member of the team, just visit, you know it, ttb.org/pray. Now let's do it. And now let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Your Word is broadcast around the world, please change the hearts of everyone listening, including our own. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now here's Through the Bible Sunday Sermon with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Perhaps the most familiar story to every boy and girl who has attended Sunday school, even for a limited time, is the story of David and Goliath. It is a thrilling story with splendid spiritual truths that are applicable to our present-day lives as believers. But the greater thrill is on the spiritual side. We often miss the spiritual overtones that are here because of the spectacular exploit of David. But the road to the spiritual is through the action recorded in Scripture. And this morning, I dare to retrace these events, though they be ever so familiar to you today. Israel was fighting their ancient and warlike enemy, the Philistines. Even from the very beginning, they were the enemies of Israel. After all, they were in that land, and they had been put out, or at least they had been moved to the edge. God at the beginning told Moses he would not take Israel by the short route, the coast route up to Palestine, because of the presence of the Philistines, and he said he did not want to discourage the people because of these warlike Philistines. You'll find that all during the time of the judges, they were the enemies of Israel, and especially during the time of Samson, the Philistines were the enemies. And when we come now to the story of David, we find that the Philistines are still the enemy. But at this time, they had a giant of a man by the name of Goliath. Goliath means soothsayer, which would seem to indicate that this man not only was a great hulk of a man physically and had physical strength, but he dealt with the occult. He dealt with that which was demonic. This man was 6 cubits, we're told. And if we're accurate about the cubit, it must have been somewhere around 18 inches. It means he was 9 feet and one span, and a span is about 9 inches. Here's not Mr. 5x5, but Mr. 9x9. Almost 10 feet tall, if you please. And at this time, because of the presence of this giant, the war had come to a stalemate. They were stymied because this giant came out each day. And Israel on one side of the hill and the Philistines on the other, and down in the valley, there paraded this giant. And Israel cringed in a cowardly fashion by the boasting and braggadocio of this man. It was at this juncture that Jesse sent David his son. He was the youngest son. He sent him to bring provisions for his brothers, and also a token to the captain of the hosts of Israel. And while David was in the camp, he had brought what, actually, if you read it very carefully, it's amounted to K-rations. He brought in rations for his brothers, and while he was in the camp, Goliath came forward. And believe me, David was incensed by this. Will you notice? David spake to the man that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" That's brave talk for a shepherd boy. But David was one who had a consuming passion for God. David had his faults, and David committed sin. But no man ever had the feeling and the love and the consuming passion for God that this man had. Amazing man David was, and this thing, I tell you, it didn't put him down back of a rock to hide in fear, and he wanted something done about it. And probably this talk was not pleasing to his older brother. And you can imagine an elder brother in a situation like this. And we read, "And Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the man. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." Big brother. Big brother didn't like what David was saying. And after all, it's quite interesting to notice, Eliab can get angry at David, but he's not angry at the Philistine. David is angry with the Philistine. He wants something done about that. Well, this word got to King Saul, and David's brought before King Saul because he's willing now to take on the giant. And, of course, the normal, natural thing to do, he tried on his armor. Didn't fit. Someone has said that the armor of God is awkward wear for easy chair. But that wasn't really the problem. The problem was that David could not use, as he makes it very clear, he could not use the instruments and the methods of this world to fight the world. And so he has to make the effort, but it didn't work. And he said, if you don't mind, I go back to that which I'm an expert at. And he was. And I turn now down to the 40th verse as David goes forth. He took his staff in his hand and he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, I think we ought to have something very clear. The idea seems to me, as I hear it explained, that it was sort of an accident, really, when David smashed him right in the eye. That was not the everyday thing. May I say to you that David knew where he was going to put the stone. There'd be no question about that in his mind. He had no qualms whatsoever. And the interesting thing is, David was not the only man in Israel that knew how to use a sling. Go back a little farther to the 20th chapter of Judges, verse 16, where we are told this, and it may have escaped you. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. That means that there were 700 men, and you could give each one of them a stone, and you could put down 700 hairs. I don't know how many paces. It'd have to be pretty close to me. But regardless of how far away it was, those 700 men could break those hairs. David's not the only one that could use a slingshot. And if you feel this morning that this is something that all of a sudden that is more or less accidental, it's not true. David was an expert. Just think of the days he'd spent out yonder with the sheep using that. I suppose many times a sheep would stray off and he would see a bush and one berry on a bush beyond the sheep. It's our practice. And he takes the slingshot, knocks the berry off the bush. If he missed, well, he didn't miss. David didn't miss. I think that is the thing that we should understand, that David had absolute confidence in the thing that he was going to do. But we are told here that he took with him 5 smooth stones. Somebody says, he evidently intended that in case that he missed, he'd have a few extra shots left. May I say to you that the reason he took the extra, if you would turn over to 2 Samuel, the 21st chapter, verse 22, you'd find out why. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. When the giant Goliath paraded up and down each day, he had 4 sons as big as he was over yonder in the Philistine camp. And they watched Papa go up and down every day. David took 5 stones, 1 for each boy. But the boys didn't come out that day. They did later. David and his men got rid of them later on. But David had only 1 stone for Goliath. What a tremendous thing. Now when the giant saw David, that he was a boy, and David, the impression is that he was just a little bitty fella. David was a pretty good hulk of a man himself. I think David was as fine a looking king as Saul ever was. He was red-headed, hot-tempered, but he was a man. But the giant saw his youth, and he became boastful, and he became insulting. And if you notice the story, when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. Go on back. I don't want you. I'm not moving to the cradle yet. I don't want to fight you. You're just a boy. And he curses him. He cursed him by his God. And did you notice how this man answers him? There are tremendous spiritual lessons here. They're profound. The giant came on. David let him have it. One stone. Now the miracle is that, of course, that this great hawk of a man that had threatened Israel and had everyone a coward, that this boy, knowing what he could do, did step out, and his faith and confidence was absolutely in God, if you please. And we're going to see that. I won't go ahead and finish the story other than to say that it's something that all of you know, that David slew the giant, and the victory was his. May I say that I'm anxious this morning to draw a spiritual lesson from this. David is, in Scripture, a picture of Christ. He's a small adumbration of Christ. And if you will follow our Lord very carefully, you'll notice how often that he would say this. Have you never read what David did under similar circumstances? And he was constantly referring to David. He was a son of David. He was to occupy and shall someday occupy the throne of David. And David is just a small picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say, I believe, and here's where some might disagree with me, but I think there's tremendous spiritual lessons here. I think the giant represents the world. And I think Saul represents Satan. Conflict, finally, between God and Satan, David and Saul, for that's where it will finally come to. But now it's with the world. When you and I first come to Christ, the world is our enemy. I'm not talking now about the world of people. It's not that. It's a world system, the cosmos. That's the enemy of the believer. Our Lord made it very clear. Will you notice what he said in John 15, verse 18? If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Something's wrong with your testimony if the world loves you. Something wrong today with your life if you are living side by side today with the world. And John again, in 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Listen. David treated Goliath as an enemy. An enemy of himself, an enemy of his people, and as an enemy of God. Samson treated the Philistines as friends, and he married a couple of them. That's the difference. And that explains today the defeat of literally thousands of believers today. Some are Samson's, some are David. David says, the Philistine is my enemy. And I must have a victory over him. Samson said, the way to do is to have a united nation. We'll all get together. My beloved, it was to the downfall and destruction of Samson. It was a victory for David. Our Lord says, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And the very interesting thing is that you and I cannot fight the world with its own weapons, with its own methods. David found that out. Will you listen now to David? Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. David said to the giant, this is tremendously important. You're coming to me with the weapons of the world. I am not fighting you with the weapons of the world. We have no fight today with the world, with its weapon. You have to have a spiritual weapon, and that weapon happens to be faith. Verse 46, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I'll give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. And I say to you, that was the faith of David. You remember that John says in 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You and I cannot use the weapons of the world, but by faith today we can overcome. And now I come to that verse where this morning we want to pause, verse 47. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. You have that same picture, Jericho. That's the same identical picture. The battle is the Lord's. And that's what Joshua learned. He didn't fight Jericho. He marched around Jericho. What? By faith the walls of Jericho fell down when they were compassed about 7 days. The battle is the Lord. David says, I can't use this armor. I don't want this sword. I go forth in the name of the Lord. And though he's an expert with that sling, his confidence is in God. If there's one thing that I've learned the past week is that you and I here trust second causes. Down yonder, they don't. You and I rest upon the second causes today. You and I, to ever have a victory over the world, we'll have to learn where the battle is the Lord. He has to get the victory over the world. You and I cannot. May I translate this now into shoe leather? May I tell you that this morning that this walks through the jungles of Mexico, and I've seen this in action, at Cuernavaca, 50 miles south of Mexico City, I was reading and I threw the Bible program and I came to this verse, and I give you my word, I think I have read it 50 times, but I don't think I'd ever noticed this expression. I'm sure you'd noticed it. I had not, for the battle is the Lord's. I asked him for a verse because the next morning we were to go on a trip by a little plane another 150 miles south into the jungles. We got up very early, about 5. We ate breakfast about 6. And then we drove south through the city of Cuernavaca. It's been a resort city in the past. Acapulco has taken its place now, and it may be on the way down, but it's still a very quaint little city with its winding streets, strange structures, extreme poverty here, and wealth right next to it. No wonder communism can flourish. And as we drove through the city, it was the rainy season and everything was fresh. It had rained all that night. There was the fragrance of strange and exotic flowers I'd never smelt before, but it was mingled with the most pungent, putrid, and sickening odors I have ever smelt in my life. Soon we were out in the open country because there was not much traffic at that time. We're in one of the most beautiful valleys I've ever seen. We drove about 20 miles south to a so-called landing strip. I wouldn't dignify it with that name. It's just a corner of a pasture, and how in the world you can ever find it, I don't know. But we had with us one of the Missionary Aviation Fellowship pilots, Hatch Hatcher. I'll never forget him. A genial Oklahoman with a smile that's worth $1 million. And a heart that sets forth to everyone that meets him that he's a real child of God. And I want to say a word of appreciation to these pilots, the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. They don't take any chances. Although you may think we did when I tell you what I want to tell you this morning. But we got in this light, frail craft, one motor, and he tested it out. The Mexican that had slept there that night watching it, he gave him a few pesos, and off we were gone. And our destination was still south, over a range of mountains straight ahead, about 9,000 feet high. And it wasn't long until we were up around 10,000. It began to get cool. Clouds were already gathering around the tops of the mountains. It's the rainy season in Mexico. Clear of a morning, but in the afternoon the clouds come in, it rains. And we were in a hurry. We wanted to get back that evening. And we went over this range of mountains, and when we did, it was clear as crystal ahead. And may I say to you that when we got to the top and looked down, I saw, I believe, the most breathtaking scene that I've ever beheld in my life. Below was the rugged jungle for 100 miles, almost impenetrable. And 100 miles ahead was a range of mountains 10,000 feet high. And we went over them. I felt like I could put my foot out and touch the top when we went over. Down beneath, you could see a village here, a village there. You could look back and see Popo, the volcanic that's covered with snow. You could see the sleeping lady, also covered with snow. And after 1 hour's flight, we were then in 15 minutes of our destination. If you should pack in, it would take you 5 days to go in. It would take you 5 days to come out. I've never been sold on aeroplane for missionaries, but I am now. If I had packed in, I'd still be down there, either going in or coming out. And I think if I got in, I'd never get out that way. But you know, it seemed but a minute. We were over the village of Suchitlahuasaw. Time you say it, you passed over it. And if you don't believe that that's the way to pronounce it, let me spell it for you. Xochitlahuaca. So you can see I pronounced it accurately. I found out that the Indian names, you pronounce them exactly like they don't sound. The missionaries had a great deal of fun listening to me mention the names. But may I say that we circled the village. Hatch wanted me to get pictures, and I took pictures as we circled over. Then we went out to the little air strip, and again, it ought not to be called that, was covered with burras and goats and dogs and natives. And how we got down, I shall never know. He circled the landing strip. He's very careful. It's a peculiar landing strip. You come over a little hill. There is a pond beneath. You go uphill, and you must stop soon enough, because when you get to the top, it's 2,000 or 1,000. I don't know which. To me, they're the same. feet down. And you have to stop. And as you can see, we did. They never land unless they are sure about the little landing strip. May I say to you that when we landed, all of these native Christians came running out, these Indians. The young man who's the missionary there has been there 19 years. He speaks the language, of course, as a native. He has translated now practically the New Testament, he's just finishing it, into their language. And I have never seen the sight that I saw when we opened the door of the plane and stepped out, and these natives came rushing up to him, these native Christians. He put his arm around them, and they put their arms around him. My friend, I saw Christian love in action. I don't think we know what it is. Really, I don't. I wish I could tell you this morning the feeling that came over me as I stood there and watched that scene. We went first up to his home, and believe me, you ought not to call it a home. I stood there with Lauren Grisette down here at Santa Ana, and I said, "Lauren, I just finished painting my little bungalow up in Pasadena. I've always loved it. But I say I can stand here and thank God that he's permitted me to live there when I see where this missionary is living. But I'll never be as comfortable there again, having seen where he's living." The minute he opens this door, mud thing, tin roof, the natives swarm in, the believers. And I said to him, "Do you have this all the time?" He says, "We never close the door. When they eat, they come in and sit and watch them as they did us. You just don't have any privacy." I said, "Well, why don't you sometimes close your door?" He said, "We didn't come down here to shut ourselves away from them. We came down here to reach them, and that's the way they live. Their door is open. Dogs and pigs and everybody goes in." And I want to tell you that that fellow Stewart is one of the sharpest young men. He can come back to America any day and fill anybody's pulpit. He's given his life for those few thousand. Amoose goes. That's the tribe we visited. Well, we stayed there for a little while, and a little girl came up. Prettiest little thing you've ever seen. Pretty as any of your children. She came up and she had a little bowl, one of these little plate pots with 8 eggs in it. She presented it to me and she began to talk. She can't understand why I was so stupid not to know what she was saying, but I didn't. The missionary says that her mother has sent you these eggs to express her Christian love for you, a pastor who's come down to visit. He said to me, he says, "That's what they were going to have today with tortillas. And that's all they've got." I said, "Let me give them back." He says, "Don't you dare give them back. You keep them. That's a sacrifice. When they gave 8 eggs, that's like you giving $8,000. That's all they had for dinner except tortillas." And I felt like a dirty dog taking those eggs. "Well, what do you do?" I took them. Then after we visited there, the service had already started up at the little church. You see, they have a 4-hour service. Then we walked down the hill, by that pond, up a hill. And it was hot then. It was the humidity of that jungle. And I began to perspire. I have never been as hot coming from 10,000 feet where you're cold down there so quickly. I tell you, I began to get just a little dizzy in time I got inside the church, the little humble church. No backs on the seat. They made them. And I sat there and I listened. The service was in progress. It was led by Amado, a crippled boy. I say boy. They all look young to me, but I understand that he's probably in his 50s. Most of them don't know how old they are. They were quoting scripture. And they have the little book that Wycliffe has made, the translation. Amado was following them as they would quote. And the congregation quoted. Suppose this morning that we just took our service here and let you quote scripture. How long would we go? That's what they did. They were quoting John 14, John 15. And when I got in John 16, I got lost. Every time that somebody would stand up and quote a little, Amado would explain it. And a missionary would then would tell me what he was saying. And I want to tell you, a man that never saw a commentary, fellas, his exegesis was mighty good. Yet they have a spiritual insight apparently we don't have. And I sat there. And you know, for me to sit 2 hours on a bench that doesn't have a back on it is tremendous. And I got hot and I got sick. And I was really sick. But I want to tell you that I've never been as thrilled, because I sat there and felt something. I can't speak their language. They can't speak English. And back and forth, there was no communication except through the missionary. But I felt something, my friend, that came through, and that's Christian love.
I was telling Cameron Townsend that. He said if you'd been there 20 years before, they would have killed you, cut your head off, and have shrunk it. I said this time they did not take my head off, and they didn't kill me, but they sure did shrink my head.
If you want to get your head shrunk, my Christian friend, you go down and see what some people have today that you and I do not have. We have the lovely Church of the Open Door, and we have a worldwide reputation, and nobody's heard of the Moose Goes and Narrow, the pastor. But as I stood there and he came up to my side, I felt like if he'd had any shoes on, I'd have got down and shined them for him. After that, the pastor, Narrow, fine young man, and he's as sharp as any of us here on the platform. If you think that their IQ's not high, that's the thing that the anthropologist is having trouble with today. Why Stone Age people are so brilliant. I have a boy to tell you about later on that can make any PhD in this country ashamed of himself. Had no training whatsoever. But he's a missionary in Germany today. He already speaks 5 languages. He picked up French in 3 months and was preaching. I studied the stuff 4 years and I can't talk in it. By that time, I was beginning to become very humble. All they knew I was a pastor. They never heard of Los Angeles. They never heard of the Church of the Open Door, and they never heard of its pastor. But I never was so thrilled as I sat there and listened to Narrow, the pastor. And by the way, he receives no salary. Well, if that's an idea, we may work on that here. And when he was introduced to me after the service, we were outside, and it was made clear to him that I was a pastor from way up north somewhere. He gave me what the Mexicans call them brazo. He just threw his arms around me. And he wanted me to know he loved me. You don't see that up here, friend. And then time came for us to leave. Clouds were gathering. Way down toward the coast, you could see rain. And so you got to get off that little landing strip. But we took off then, and we went over this first range. This time we went up 12,500 feet in that little plane to get over the clouds now. And then we went through, not through clouds. Hatch told me to be sure not say that, because Missionary Aviation Fellowship never flies like that. We stayed above those clouds. My friend, when we flew that 100 miles and looked down,
and you could look down, I saw waterfalls higher than Niagara. I saw jungle and rivers, trees. My, what a sight. Then we came to the last range, and I could see even then that Hatch was just a little concerned. And I saw him edging to the right, and he kept edging to the right, and I couldn't see what he was edging to, because it's just as cloudy over there to me. And when we got over there, friends, I give you my word, there was an opening. And we went in, but it ended. Looked to me like it's going to end. I never turned corners in a plane before, but we turned corners. We got here, and you could look down another way, and it was open. And he just turned and went down that way. And when he got there, it was open another way, and we just kept zigzagging. And all of a sudden, we came out. I thought of the scripture of Isaiah, where he said, I will lead them in a way they've not gone. And I'd never been that way before. May I say to you that when we finally got through zigzagging, we came out. I could see a lake ahead. The little landing strip, a corner of that pasture was by a lake. And Hatch looked back at me and smiled with that great smile. I was sure glad to see it. And he said to me, he says, there is the lake, and our landing strip is down there, and it's downhill all the way. And in 30 minutes, we had landed. May I say to you this morning, friends, I went back there to see this statement, the battle is the Lord. And God forgive me if I ever forget them. I saw real Christian love without being able to understand one word. Not one of them can speak one word of English except a little boy, when I left, came up and he says, hello. And I said to him, hello. And he smiled. And that's the only English word I heard. But way I say to you, Christian love came through. I wish this morning I could take you down there. I wish I could take the Church of the Open Door down there. I do know this. We'd have a different church next week.
What a great message. If we truly believe that the battle is the Lord's, would we live differently? Would we love differently? If you're interested in sharing the gospel with your friends and neighbors, we can help. Visit our website and click on the banner that says, How Can I Know God? There you'll find several resources that you're welcome to print and distribute as you share the good news in your community. Or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE and we'll be happy to place a few of these resources in the mail. And if you're interested in helping through the Bible as we share God's Word in more than 120 languages and dialects worldwide, we'd love your help. To find out more about how you can support this ministry in prayer and by providing a tank of gas or an oil change for the Bible bus from time to time, then call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. The life of David is a wonderful story of God's grace and mercy, and it's a picture of the one who is to come again, Jesus Christ. So join us this week on the daily broadcast as the Bible bus takes us through more of David's life as we examine 1 Samuel chapters 15 to 23. If you want to listen online or download one of our apps or see if your station carries the daily broadcast, then go to the web, ttb.org. ttb.org is also the place to download Dr. McGee's free notes and outlines for our study in 1 and 2 Samuel. Or you can call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE, and we'll be happy to add you to our mailing list. I'm Steve Schwetz, thanking you once again for joining us today on the Sunday Sermon. And as we go, I pray that God's great grace, mercy, and peace would be with you as you walk with Him today.
Jesus made it home, unto Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole Word to the whole world.